Morning. For a scripture this morning, I'm just going to quote one verse, one part of a verse, actually, from the book of Leviticus, chapter 25, and verse 10. Proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. This passage from the Bible is the inscription on the Liberty Bell, brought to America and hung in Philadelphia in 1753, some 22 years before the American Revolution began. It was first called the Liberty Bell a long time later, in 1839, in anti-slavery propaganda. And it was used until 1846, when it cracked on Washington's birthday, 70 years after America's Declaration of Independence. Today is July the 4th, 1993. It is Independence Day, a national holiday in this country. On July the 4th, 1776, 217 years ago today, representatives of the 13 British colonies on America's East Coast assembled in Continental Congress and declared that, quote, these United Colonies are, and of right ought to be, free and independent states, that they are absolved from all allegiance to the British Crown, and that all political connection between them and the state of Great Britain is and ought to be totally dissolved, unquote. Then inscribed on parchment and signed later in the summer, starting August 2nd, the document containing these words came to be called our Declaration of Independence. The Declaration of Independence did not begin the American Revolution. Actually, it began about 15 months earlier, and it arose out of a declaration by the British monarch that the American colonies were in rebellion. And the king then launched his troops in an attack on these rebellious colonies, and that started the military action. Picture a scene 15 months before the Declaration of Independence. It is April 18th, 1775, an hour before midnight. The city of Boston is sleeping. But in the steeple of North Church, a pair of lanterns glimmer. It is a signal, two by sea, in the famous quotation, one if by land and two if by sea, the two lanterns indicating that the expected British military movement was coming by a water route rather than by a land route. Specifically, that redcoats were wading waist-deep across the Cambridge March to begin their move against the American rebels up in Lexington and Concord. Sighting the lanterns, the patriotic underground sent out Paul Revere to arouse the farmers and the minutemen along the route to Lexington and to give the government leaders a chance to escape from capture. The Revolutionary War was about to begin, and begin it did, with the skirmishes at Lexington and Concord, followed in June by the British victory at Bunker Hill at a tremendous cost of life to the British forces. And then a full year went by with battles raging from Montreal in the north to Charleston in the south before America finally broke its ties with the motherland. And when I realized that my invitation to speak this morning would be not just in the week of the 4th of July, but would be on the 4th of July, I decided that I would take the time to do something I've wanted to do for a long time. I would make a study of the Declaration of Independence, particularly with reference to the mentions of God in the Declaration of Independence. And in doing this, not only try to exalt God by the tremendous references that are there, but also to affirm that the roots of American national independence and of our individual civil liberties rest in God and His laws, thereby refuting the modern notion that the First Amendment requires the exclusion of God from public life. We hear a great deal about the First Amendment these days. Again and again it's quoted. And we almost never hear the Declaration of Independence quoted. And that's because it suits the purposes of those who want to drive God away from public recognition. And quoting the Declaration of Independence would undermine their case in a terrible way. First, these references. While I'm not going to turn you to Bible passages this morning, passages you may want to jot these down, either right away or as I come to them one by one, but I want to mention all four of them right away. God is mentioned four times in the Declaration of Independence. Only once does the word God appear. He is mentioned under four different titles, and it isn't just the list of mentions of God, but it's the way these references are used that make this declaration so significant for us. The first reference is in the first paragraph, and he is called Nature's God. When in the course of human events it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another, and to assume among the powers of earth a separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and of nature's God entitle them, a decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to separation. So there's the first reference, nature's God. The second comes in the second sentence, at the beginning of the second paragraph, and we might call that man's creator. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their creator with certain uninalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Famous words. Endowed by their creator. So our God is man's creator. Then in the last paragraph, there are two more. First, he is called the supreme judge of the world. Marvelous words. We, therefore, the representatives of the United States of America, that's the first time that expression was used officially, in general Congress assembled, appealing to the supreme judge of the world for the rectitude of our intentions, do, and then they make the Declaration of Freedom. And the last sentence, and for the support of this declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. Divine providence, and being a title for God. Nature's God, man's creator, the world's judge, and divine providence. First, let's consider nature's God. What a beautiful wording this is, the laws of nature and of nature's God. And what do the declarers say? That they say that the laws of nature and of nature's God entitle a people to establish a separate status. Why? How does nature's God do this? Three reasons. First, by creation. Why is God nature's God? Why is he the God of nature? First, the universe is his handiwork. Genesis 1:1, God created the heavens and the earth. Psalm 95:5, the sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. That's one reason why he is nature's God. He created it. Another is preservation. And these verses attribute the preservation of nature to the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1:3, sustaining all things by his powerful word. Colossians 1:17, by him all things hold together. And then he's nature's God because of obedience. Nature obeys its maker. All except angels and human beings, all the animal and plant kingdom, all obey God, and they are what God intended them to be. They never vary from what God intended them to be. Except for angels and human beings to whom God has granted a measure of sovereignty, a freedom to choose. Now, such freedom has no meaning if God eliminates the consequences of choice. He says you can do right or you can do wrong, but if both roads lead to the same destination, then that freedom doesn't have any real meaning. So sometimes people say things like this: if there's a God, why does he allow those people in Somalia and Bosnia to die like they're dying? Well, if he didn't allow it, if he would take away the sovereignty of man to rebel against him, to kill and to murder, and to act in greed and selfishness. Those are the results of man's choice. And it's inherent in allowing that sovereignty to human beings and to the angels to allow the consequences as well. And so God is nature's God, but he is not necessarily your God. You have a choice to make in that respect. The writers speak of the laws of nature. The laws of nature, design and regularity in nature, testify to God's existence, to his power, to his holiness. Psalm 19:1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands." Romans 1:19 and 20, "What may be known about God is plain, because God has made it plain. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse." Now this declaration speaks of the laws of nature's God. Now, I quoted just the title for God, nature's God, but you know there's some understood words here. Let me read from the declaration. To assume among the powers of earth a separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and of nature's God. There's understood there, the laws of nature's God. God has laws. The creator who governs his universe and puts laws into nature has every right to make his own laws as well. And God's laws are best embodied in the Ten Commandments. And he has the right to lay that upon people. And if we break those laws, there's another law of nature or law of God that kicks in. And that's Galatians 6, 7, and 8. "Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life." And so the principle applies that comes out of nature, that if you put kernels of corn into the ground, you don't get a crop of wheat or soybeans, you get corn. What you sow, you reap. And if you plant rebellion against God, you reap destruction. And if you plant obedience to God in your life, you will reap blessing. The laws of nature's God apply to us. Thomas Jefferson's claim, and Jefferson was the man who drafted the Declaration of Independence, the committee that had been appointed in June, made a few changes to his draft. The Congress made a few more, but they were not substantial changes for the most part. Jefferson's claim was that the American people are entitled to an independent status among the nations. As I was doing research on this for this message, and I did quite a bit, I found I had to do a lot. I was quite interesting to discover that he had used the word people in an interesting way. He said, "When in the course of human events it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another," he said, "the Americans are a people and the British are a people, and we're going to dissolve those bands." Well, now in recent times our missionary leaders have come up with a term that you and I didn't know 30 years ago. People groups. We used to talk about how many countries haven't got the gospel and sending missionaries, what this country is not open, this one. Now people talk, missionary leaders talk about people groups. That idea has become very prominent, but it wasn't prominent in Jefferson's day. He was way ahead of us in these things. He didn't use the word people groups, he just talked about people. But Thomas Hutchinson, the disliked royal governor of Massachusetts, went back to England and he wrote, "They begin with a false hypothesis that the colonies are one distinct people and the kingdom," England that is, another connected by political bands. The colonies never were a distinct people from the kingdom. Not until a later century did England conceive of the idea of a commonwealth of nations, of different peoples bound together in a commonwealth. And even in our lifetime, France has claimed that Algeria was France, not a people with a right to independence as a separate people. And the Algerians had to revolt to get that independence. Today, with the breakup of artificial nations, we have distinct people groups declaring independence. The Czechs, the Slovaks, the Slovenes, the Croats, the Hungarians, the Armenians, the Azeris, the Uzbeks, all new nations in the last 5 years, and others clamoring for independence. The Kurds, the Tibetans, the Basques in Spain, and closer to home, the French Canadians. People groups that are talking about establishing a separate identity. So Thomas Jefferson was making quite a claim here that was something new, that the Americans were a people and had a right to independence. The second phrase that's used of God is that God is their creator, or man's creator, our creator. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their creator with certain unalienable rights, that is, rights that can't be taken away, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Created equal. He said, we hold these truths to be self-evident. It is not self-evident that all of us are created equal in ability, in opportunity. Some of us are born in a free land like this. Some are born in the poverty of a land like Somalia. Some are born in an unfree land like Saudi Arabia. It is not self-evident that we are created equal in health, certainly not in good looks. Nor do the words accurately describe the America of 1776, where about 500,000 people, one-fifth of the entire population, were held in slavery. The contrast that Jefferson had in mind was more likely with the British class system, the upper and lower classes, which the American Revolution abolished for this side of the ocean. It would take another century for America to come to the full realization that this self-evident truth applied to women, to slaves, to Indians, to everybody. And yet the Declaration of Independence is a great advance over the Magna Carta, which extended rights to the nobility. The Declaration of Independence is another great step in the development of democracy in the culture of the English-speaking peoples. And so I think it's a part of British history, just as much as it's a part of American history, because now all the British countries have the same rights that were established here. Endowed by their creator, not only created equal, but endowed by their creator. The founding fathers had no problem acknowledging God. Today, in the name of the First Amendment, some want to drive the recognition of God out of public life. The First Amendment, the Bill of Rights, you see, were the Ten Amendments, the first Ten Amendments that were added to the Constitution. When the Constitution was made up, the colonies said, well, this is not enough. You've got a framework of government, but you've got to build some civil rights. So right away they added 10 amendments to the Constitution, which are called the Bill of Rights. It's a package that goes right back to the beginning. And the first one, the first half of it says, Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. And of course people are using that today to prevent high school graduations from having prayers, from having prayer in public schools, driving any recognition of God off of city emblems and so forth. And it's a total misuse of this amendment. What this amendment was saying, don't set up in America a state church. Don't let the Anglican Church be a state-supported church where the clergy are salaried by the government and they are the official church. There will be no state church in America. And there will be no laws restricting every kind of a denomination. The amendment prohibits the specific recognition of specific denominations or perhaps even specific religions, but it does not prohibit the recognition of God as central to the life of the country and is foundational to it. And it's a misuse of this amendment to do that. But the people who are misusing it don't dare quote the Declaration of Independence. Because if our civil rights cannot be attributed to God's endowment, the Creator's endowment, can we prove that we have any right to such rights? If God is not the basis of these rights, then what is? The foundation is gone when God is removed from it. And so today in America, you can put a thief or a rapist or a murderer in jail, but you can't prove that what he did was morally wrong without bringing God into the picture. The law says, thou shalt not steal. Well, people say, don't press your morality on me. Well, they don't apply it to that. What's wrong with rape? What's wrong with child abuse? What's wrong with murder? Well, God says they're wrong. And when you throw God out of the picture, how do you prove that these things are wrong other than a flimsy sort of a argument to self-interest? And the guy who does the wrong says, well, it's in my self-interest to steal somebody else's money. You can't prove he's wrong without forcing your religion on him. Certain unalienable rights are mentioned here. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness being among them. But there are more than three. The Universal Declaration of Human Rights, approved by the UN General Assembly in 1948, is very lengthy and mentions many, many rights. The right to be presumed innocent until proven guilty. The right to leave your country or any country. The right to work with free choice of employment. The right to have reasonable working hours and periodic holidays with pay. The right of adult men and women to marry and found a family without any limitation due to race. The right to free elementary education. And this list of rights keeps expanding. Parents are struggling today for the right to homeschool their children, granted in many states, but a lot of countries wouldn't grant such a right. In Canada, the list of rights includes free health care for all. And this nation is struggling with the fact of whether we're going to extend that right to everybody. And of course, the greatest argument of our day of all, does the right to life extend to the unborn? Jefferson was careful to say, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, not life, liberty, and happiness. Happiness itself is not a right. You have no right to be happy. Now, I grant you, some people with extreme welfare mentalities think that the government ought to provide happiness, too. But that's not part of the Declaration of Independence. You have the right to pursue happiness. That is to work hard, get a job, and try to earn the money you need to get the things you need to find happiness. But what does this have to do with the Declaration of Independence? The Declaration was set out to justify national, not personal, liberty. Why then does it discuss individual equality and rights? It did so to show why it had become necessary to dissolve the ties to England. It says it's not the kind of thing you just want to do easy. You've got to have a good reason to break your ties with the mother country. And the argument is like this: to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men. The purpose of government is to give people these personal individual rights. If instead any, quote, government becomes destructive of these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or to abolish it. The Declaration then claims that just such had happened. In a 27-count indictment, it details, quote, a long train of abuses and usurpations, unquote, actions by the British king, quote, all having in direct object the establishment of an absolute tyranny over these states, unquote. Having thus justified the action, the document in its last paragraph declares that these United Colonies are now free and independent states. And in doing so, it makes two more references to deity. both of them added by the Congress to Jefferson's initial draft. It speaks of God as the world's judge, the supreme judge of the world. Oh, what marvelous language that is, appealing to the supreme judge of the world. They acknowledge not only the existence of God, but also his lordship over mankind. Political recognitions of God today are mild by comparison. Presidents will often acknowledge God, usually by getting Billy Graham to say a prayer or something like that, but they don't just speak out on their own. Do you ever hear politicians say today that this is the action I'm going to take, and I'm prepared to let the supreme judge of the world decide whether I was right or not? That kind of testimony is rarely heard, even by what we would consider devout politicians. The recognition of God as judge of all. I wonder if the writers of the Declaration founded in Genesis 18:25, when Abraham, pleading for Sodom, said, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" Or maybe from Psalm 9:8, "He shall judge the world in righteousness." The actual wording they use is not a quote from the Bible. The supreme judge of the world. But it's a marvelous, marvelous declaration of who our Lord is. And it recognizes that we must answer to him, appealing to the supreme judge of the world. Romans 14:10-12, "We will all stand before God's judgment seat. Each one of us will give an account of himself to God." Hebrews 9:27, "Just as man is destined to die once, and after that to face judgment." Revelation 20:11-12, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books." The Declaration of Independence acknowledges God is the judge of all and recognizes that we must answer to him. But you know, the Bible also teaches that judgment may not wait for the resurrection day. The fire fell on Sodom and Gomorrah, Genesis 19. It fell on Nadab and Abihu, Leviticus 10. Ananias and Sapphira dropped dead before Peter. King Herod was smitten with worms and died. Last Sunday night, when the atheist debated the Christian at Willow Creek Church, he threw out that typical defiance of God and invited God to strike him dead if what he said was wrong, you know. And I was reminded of the story he used to tell when I was preaching in Newfoundland and Prince Edward Island about the atheist that was so bold about how God really wasn't there, and he would challenge him, and this guy put ads in the newspaper inviting God to strike him down, and he said, "I'm going to go out in the woods, and I'm going to sit on a stump out there for all day long, and if there is a God in heaven, I'm inviting him to strike me down." Well, he went out all day, and he sat in the woods, and nothing happened. He came back, and he was boasting about how there must not be a God, because God hadn't answered and struck him dead. But unknown to him, a little tiny gnat had crawled into the corner of his eye and bit him while he was out there. In two or three days, an infection developed and went right into his brain, because the eye is so close to the brain. In a few days, he was dead. Well, I'm not predicting to you that atheist who was on the radio last Sunday night is going to drop dead. But God doesn't always send the judgment the way we expect it. And his judgment day will come. So it's great when our leaders appeal to the supreme judge of the world. And then finally, they say, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence. I had to do a good bit of study on this, because providence is an unfamiliar name for God today. Providence is not a word that's even frequently used today, unless you're talking about the capital city of Rhode Island. But we use some related words, similar words. We say, "God will provide." That goes to the heart of the meaning. Providence has to do with God as a provider. And sometimes people say, "That was providential." Perhaps they only mean they were lucky. If they're more in tune with Christianity, they may be referring to the guiding, overruling hand of God in a situation that easily could have gone out of control. Some such lives are ruled by God, not by luck, and they're not the same. Christians ought to forsake any references to luck and concept of that in their life. We are governed by the providential overruling of God, and that's not luck. Both of these words, provide and providential, lead us to the first definition of providence in Random House's Webster's College Dictionary, 1991. Providence, the foreseeing care and guidance of God over the creatures of the earth. Probably that's the meaning that gave Rhode Island its capital city's name. The second Random House meaning is that of a name or title for God, especially, and here's the definition, God, especially when conceived as exercising such care and guidance in directing human affairs. And the word was used that way often in olden times. People spoke of God, providence being a title for God or a name for God. The unabridged Random House says, God, especially when conceived of as omnisciently directing the universe and the affairs of man with wise benevolence. In all probability, it is this definition that appears in the Declaration of Independence. For just as God can be called judge, just as that's a title for God, so also providence is a title for God, even though heard more frequently in earlier centuries. So this leads us to the final thought here, that providence it expresses an important relationship for us to God. The founding fathers saw themselves in this last paragraph as relating to God both as judge and as providence, that is, as sustainer and guide. We need both relationships. We need to relate to God as judge. That speaks of our accountability to Him. He is Lord. He's in charge. He's the boss. We've got to answer to Him. And the other way to relate to God is as providence, that is, His watchful care is over us and His provision is for us. The term judge calls for submission, subjection. The term providence calls for dependence, trust, casting ourselves upon the Lord and letting Him be our guide and our protector. When you first come to the Lord Jesus for salvation, you probably come to Him first as judge. You realize you are lost. You are subject to the judgment of the supreme judge of the world. And if you've been convicted of sin by the commandments, then you realize that you are headed for hell or judgment, and that you need to be saved and forgiven. Then you conceive of the Lord Jesus as having borne your judgment on the cross, having paid the price. Christ died for our sins. And you see that the great judgment matter as to eternal judgment was settled by the Lord Jesus on the cross. And then you come to God as the provider, the sustainer, the Lord. Now we still come to Him as the judge, as we cast ourselves on Him, knowing that our lives are still accountable to Him, but it's no longer an issue of salvation and eternal judgment. And we live a life of dependence in the One who is divine providence. If you've never received Jesus as your Savior, you bow before Him and say, "Oh God, supreme judge of the world, save me and forgive me because Jesus paid the price. I am guilty, but He paid the punishment for me, and I trust Him and receive Him, and God will save you." And then you'll know that God who is the divine provider. I'd like to ask you in closing to sing with me a familiar hymn. Just the first and last verses of 571. This is the American version of the British National Anthem. And the last verse reads like this. You have to watch the commas to get the flow because the words become familiar and we lose the grammar. Our Father's God, to Thee, author of liberty, to Thee we sing. Long may our land be bright with freedom's holy light. Protect us by Thy might, great God, our King. There's the providence aspect there. Protect us by Thy might. Author of liberty, there's the Creator in there. the one who gives us the rights. We'll sing the first and the last verses. We'll stand to sing and then remain standing for a brief closing prayer, and we will be dismissed. Before thee, great God, our King, great author of liberty, pray that you will protect our land now from enemies within that would drive you out of it, Lord, and leave us without a foundation for these liberties. And we know, Lord, that we wonder how long the liberties will last when the author of liberty is declared illegal. God, bring this land back to its foundations in repentance, turning to you, trusting you. We ask in Jesus' name.